I had the wonderful privilege, to go and see a real football team play last night. I went down to the Shoe. So yes. It's my second time going to the Shoe, if you will, and being in the 10 years that we've lived here, I think. And I tell you what, and this is coming from a Penn State, born and raised Pennsylvania, and you know, I say that, but I just need to level with you all. I'm a Penn State fan because I was born in Pennsylvania. I'm a Penn State fan because that's what my father instilled in me. It's my heritage, it's my legacy, etc. Could I tell you anyone other than the name of Drew Aller and the disappointment that was yesterday? I couldn't tell you anyone else's name on that team. I could tell you maybe the coach. I can't tell you stats. That's just not me, right? And so even as I'm about to say what I'm going to say, my fellow Penn State people in here, Steve Murray, I don't know where Steve's at. Oh, he left, so he won't be able, he's counting the money. He's doing the ushering. But there is nothing like going to the Ohio State football game. Nothing like it. Nothing like it at all. The spirit permeates through the air. I've never been to a Penn State game, so I'm assuming the same would happen there, but my current context is that I've been here for 10 years, and I've been brought to the Shoe twice, and the same thing happened. There is a common spirit through the air. There is this camaraderie. There is a history. There's a heritage that you just come face to face with. Walking over the Woody Hayes Bridge, the bell tower in the stadium, the monuments, the accolades, everything that you witness as you're walking up to get to your seats that were really high up. All of those things are happening. And then the feeling in the stadium is huge, a commonly held spirit amongst everyone there, as if the game had already been played and already had been won before the Bucks even got on the field. And then the traditions and the history and the legacy that is there. Script Ohio, I mean, everyone watching that, singing Carmen, Ohio. They all knew the words. My dad was there, and he's a Penn State fan. He goes, this is a hymn. Do they know that? And I'm like, sure, I don't know. The fight song. Everyone knew the fight song. Everyone knew the words. And the crowd was the definition of being stirred up. They were all provoked to frivolity, through cheering, through everything. And there was even an argument in our stands between some guy that wanted to stand the entire time and an older gentleman who wanted to sit. And they were about to throw bones. But at the end, I mean, it was pretty interesting. I sat there with popcorn. I'm like, this is getting interesting. but at the end, they left and they said, go Bucks. And they said, go Bucks. And they parted as friends. And I realized that the Ohio State University is truly one of the greatest of all time, the GOATs. And everyone there yesterday experienced the effects of that and truly understood that as a fact. Now, I say all this not to earn your favor, because born and raised Penn State, and they are on tough times, but to make the very pastor biblical connection. We're not here to talk about football, but there was a connection that I saw here. It's going to serve as a launch pad for our concluding message of the sermon series, Why Jesus? We've been going 8 weeks through Hebrews, kind of like a 1,000-foot level of trying to answer the question, why Jesus? Why? Why do Christians all over bow a knee, give up their lives? There are people in this world right now that are giving up their life for the sake of Jesus Christ, something that is totally foreign to us here. Why? What is about him? And most of you, as you think, I'm looking around here, some lifelong Christians, you're thinking, we already know the answer to this. What else you got, preacher boy? But I'm just saying that this is something that is a reminder for us all that we need to hold on to, because why would we join arm in arm, hand in hand, with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe who are giving up their lives for Jesus? Why would we do this for this man, for this one that God sent to be his only true son and to die for us? Because while OSU is one of the goats, today we will discuss the goat of all things and of all time, Jesus, the greatest of all time. He had the before his name, before any of you all. Sorry, OSU. Whose work and accomplishments, his history, his legacy, his one-time victory leaves an undefeated record behind for all of us to enjoy and partake in and have and possess. And that this should get us stirred up, as I said last week. This is the thing to bring revival. What he did for us once and for all. Do you believe it? Do you actually understand it? Do you understand the lengths that he went to and what, from Old to New Testament, God wrote down and orchestrated to bring the likes of you and I back into his communion, face to face with the one triune God? I think sometimes we take advantage of that. We don't think about it. We go about our lives. We come in here on Sunday. We feel good and we leave and we don't think about this is what people give their lives for. And what he gave his life for. Why is Jesus the greatest of all time? Let's dive in. Let's get there. So we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 10. We were in the beginning of chapter 10 last week, and we kind of went through a lot of information the past 3 weeks that was in chapters 9 and 10 there together about him being a high priest, about him being the greatest covenant head and what that means, and then the sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice. We talked about all of that. And now Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following, picks up on that and begins with a therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you've heard this before. If you were reading this on your own and you see a therefore in Scripture, stop and go and read before it, because that therefore is connecting everything that happened there before. A lot of times we come to Scriptures and we kind of like hunt and peck. We pick out like a prescription right there in the middle and say, okay, let's read that thing, but we're not reading all of it. So you get a therefore, take a minute and read what's going before. Now, if you weren't here the last 3 weeks, I'll give you 2 minutes to go ahead and read. No, we're going to summarize basically what happened. So verse 10, chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. Why is Jesus the greatest of all time, the GOAT? Here we go. Therefore, brothers, and I would say sisters, of course, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, comma. Now, normal preaching practices would have me read the rest of it, but I'm going to stop right here. Because in these 3-4 lines, we get the answer. We get an answer to unpack as to why Jesus is the greatest of all time and how it's connected to everything that was said before. Listen. We have been discussing that he is called the great high priest, which means that we don't have to be under the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament priest that did things in repetition over and over and over again. It was the role of the priest, remember, to stand in the gap between an unholy people and a holy God, and that they had to do things repetitively in order to bridge that gap. But ideally, what we see in the Old Testament is that that bridge still fell short. It fell short of actually getting the rest of the way there. It's like a road construction in the state of Ohio that just never ends, right? It doesn't get all the way there. But now we have a great high priest. Therefore, we have a great high priest, which means that that priestly work has come to its culmination in Christ, who now has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, continually interceding on our behalf. That's why you may have heard, sometimes if you've been around church before, you'd hear that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and speaks for us when we can't speak. That's that priestly kind of thing that's happening there. That we now have this, that connection is made, even when we don't quite understand how it's made, that high priest is interceding for us and on our behalf, attending to our souls, giving us strength when we are weak, forming us more and more into the image of Jesus, a great high priest. Amen. Thanks be to God. Therefore, we have that, so we should have confidence. Why else should we have confidence? Oh, because he is the greatest covenant head that has sacrificed to fulfill the old covenant and establish the new. Not that the old covenant is broken. No, we broke the old covenant through our perpetual sinfulness against God. And so Jesus comes as the best, most perfect human and sacrifices himself. And in that blood shed, we are in this new covenant, covered by the blood, so that we are fully and permanently cleansed, that when we die, our sinful selves get thrown on the altar of judgment, and God says clean. Not because of anything you did or anything you didn't do, but because of what Jesus did. So he is the great high priest. He continually administers the effects of that covenant that he established through his sacrifice, and that was it. He's the greatest sacrifice, meaning we don't have to repeatedly do this. We're going to take communion here a little bit later, and then we say the blood shed, the body broken. We're not killing Jesus every time that we do that, just so that you know. Our Roman Catholic friends sometimes get that way in their theology that that's actually happening. No. This is a time that we're coming into the throne room by the Holy Spirit to remember his once and for all sacrifice. That he is not goats and rams, even though I'm calling him a goat. So that could be confusing. But he is not the repetitive goats and rams sacrifices, just once. Just once, holy and perfect. And by that, we are made clean. So there's three things are happening. Therefore, we can have confidence. What does confidence mean? Means exactly what it means, right? There's nothing really profound about this Greek word, other than it can also mean to speak plainly. So, and that you think, well, that doesn't sound like confidence. What I mean by that is that when Jesus uses the Greek word for confidence in the Gospel of John, he's saying it as, like, I just said what I said. I speak plainly, as with authority, of everything that I am saying is true. The apostles pick up this Greek word for confidence in Acts and so on, and then it kind of changes its connotative weight. Because now in the apostles' hands, we can have the confidence to boldly preach the gospel, to share with the world that everything that you have ever done in your life and will do has been paid for by Jesus Christ, and that now you have direct access to God. We can share that message with everyone, knowing with firm footing that that is true. That's what that confidence means. We see it in the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes into Peter and the disciples, and Peter goes out and starts preaching. He preaches one message, and thousands of people become Jesus followers. I would love to see that happen. Never happened in my life. I'm so sorry. I don't have Peter's power. Right? But he does that because of this unwavering confidence in what? That everything that Jesus said and did is true. It sounds so simple, but any of us who have ever been rudderless in life, in our following of Jesus, and doubting, and wondering if he's ever really real, what we do is we question this. We question everything that he did, and we hold it up with, that doesn't track. Doesn't track with science, doesn't track with probability, doesn't track with any of those things. So therefore, it may not be true. Hebrews author is talking to an audience is doing that same thing. They want to revert back and go back to old ways. And he's trying to let them know the old ways are the construction site that's not going to get you there. It's this new way in Jesus that you should have confidence in. And what is that confidence? He says, the confidence is that since we can now by confidence enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain is now through his flesh. So we have these two Old Testament imagery pieces here. We've got the holy places, and we've got this curtain thing, right? And so the holy places we've been talking about past couple of weeks, and I talked about, again, the priests. They slaughter animals, they sprinkle blood all over the holy places, and now folks can come in, sort of. There's still a spot in the tabernacle, the temple, let's say it was this, where a curtain would be here blocking any of you and me until I did stuff to be able to approach. And that's the holy place. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is at. It's where the symbol of God's presence is at. And so there's this curtain and a holy place that you can't go into. So the priest, as we heard last week, has to clean himself, has to bathe, has to slaughter animals and do all those things. And then they can go behind and do the work for you all. You all, the understanding is never going to be that kind of clean to get behind here. You're going to need this priest in the middle. Isn't that awful? And so when you're trying to think about worshiping God, it's no wonder that they put together a golden calf. It's no wonder that they followed idol worship and things of that nature, because they never had that full direct access power that comes from seeing and knowing the Lord face to face. There's always a barrier. And then the curtain itself being torn, you've probably heard that when Jesus died and lifted it up and said, "It is finished," the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. All four gospel, I think, accounts talk about this curtain being torn. And that is to signify that through the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of his blood, we now can enter. We don't enter on our own, we enter through his blood. I know that sounds weird and Halloween-like, but that is all steeped in Old Testament theology of how all this worked. Moses, y'all remember Moses, right? Moses and the Ten Commandments. Did you know that there's a sequel to the Ten Commandments? Did anyone know that? So that the Ten Commandments, if you're ever reading through the book of Exodus, and you get through the Ten Commandments in the beginning part of Exodus, you'll get towards the end, and then all of a sudden you think that you're repeating yourself and you're reading it again. And the Ten Commandments come back again, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, you know, just try to redact this thing down. But there was two times that the Ten Commandments were given. The first time, Moses comes down, I got Ten Commandments and this new agreement with God, it's fantastic, wonderful. And then he gives it to the people and goes back to talk with God because he's got this open access, and who wouldn't want to do that, right? And then the people, in his absence, get restless because they're not having that direct access that I can only imagine with the Lord. They get restless. They do the golden calf. Moses comes back down. He gets upset. He smashes the Ten Commandments. They're all gone. But then he goes back and has this time with God. God inscribes on two new tablets the Ten Commandments again, reinstitutes it all. Moses asks the Lord, "I want to see your face. I want to see your face and know your glory." God says to Moses, "You can't. Men cannot see my face. A holy and perfect God is so holy and perfect that men, sinful men, cannot approach and see that and live." There's stories throughout the Old Testament. There was one in King David, a guy named Uzzah, I think his name is, who was holding and transporting the Ark of the Covenant, stumbled, fell, and touched the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't supposed to do that. He touches it, he dies instantly. And when you read that, you're thinking, wow, Lord, you sound snobby. Like, you sound real, like, pretentious, that just a stumble, and, like, if I stumble, I'm going to grab onto something, or I'm falling, right? And so he grabs a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, dies right there. It's not to be seen as a snobby God who doesn't care. These rules are in place for our protection. Because a sinful humanity cannot have open access with God until something very critical happens. That our sins are fully washed clean, and the only one that can do that is Jesus, the greatest of all time. And so all this stuff in the Old Testament was placed here to make us long for the only thing that can make us well. And now, because of what Jesus has done through the shedding of his blood, through the breaking of his flesh, through the tearing of the curtain, we now have this high priest who gains and gives us access behind the curtain. And therefore, you hold your head higher. You, O Christian, have the great confidence that everything that Jesus said and did and that God promised happened. And that it happened for you. And that it happened in such a way to claim you as his own and reconcile you to a holy God. Amen. So that is why he's the greatest, because he's the only one that can do it. What then happens to us? Now that we know this piece of information, and you're all nodding along, I'm like, this sounds great, I love it. You know, it's kind of bloody and gory, but we'll get by that. But what do we do here with that? Well, the Hebrews writer says, if you have this great confidence that can enter the holy places and be face-to-face with the Lord, I mean, just picture Jesus going up to the prostitute and lifting her head and looking eye-to-eye with that woman, so that she's coming face to face with God. That could never happen in the Old Testament. So since that is now possible, this should be true of you, is what the Hebrew writers are saying. So the Hebrew writer is saying, if this is possible, If you have this great confidence, this then must be true of you. And so verses 22 to 25, we're going to get to what I call the salad bar of the New Testament. It's three different lettuces, okay? We got three different lettuces that are coming through. This is going to make sense in just a second. Verse 22, therefore, if all this is possible, first one, let us, get it? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In there, you see the Lord's Supper, and you see baptism. You see both sacraments in that statement. Do you see that? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, that's the blood, of an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, second lettuce. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And 24, the third, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another for all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author gives us a threefold exhortation that should be true of us if we have this confidence and truly believe in what Jesus has done. And that's really the first one. Let us draw near in faith. Take a moment and look at that slide. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. Let us consider how to stir one another up in love. I love that the three things is faith, hope, and love, which is exactly what Paul tells us in Corinthians, is the great things that Jesus leaves us. Faith, hope, and love. And so if you've got this great confidence in what he has done, this must be true of you. Faith, hope, and love. Let us draw near in faith. Meaning, don't shrink back. Don't ever believe the lie that you are not good enough to be in contact, in communion, and in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't ever listen to the voice that says, oh, that thing that you did, that thing that you continue to do, that thing that is always the thorn in your side, Jesus doesn't love you and you're going to be smote. Don't ever listen to that. How many of you just think in your hearts, listen to that voice time and time again and allow that to play rent-free in your mind? How could God ever love me? Why would Jesus ever die for the likes of me? Draw near, he says. Draw near. It means come close behind the curtain. Come up and touch and feel the presence of the Lord through faith that it is true. In faith. In faith means full belief and trust. Just as you've heard this before, as you're sitting in those pews, none of you, I don't think, thought, will this pew do its job? You just sat down. You just sat down and trusted that that pew was going to do its job. Unless you're like me after Thanksgiving, then things get a little sketch here. But no, you sat down in full faith and in full trust that it is doing exactly what it is designed to do. The same thing with Jesus. We have faith and belief that everything that we've ever read and that the Holy Spirit continues to confirm true in our hearts, we put our full faith and trust in. And if we do that, draw near. Draw near and see his face and see his presence without an intermediary having to do something and to make that happen. And so if that is true, if you have that true faith, then Hebrews author says, hold fast to your hope. Hold fast to your hope that is unwavering. What is hope in comparison to faith? Faith is more an us thing. That's being obviously empowered by the Holy Spirit. An us thing towards God. Hope now is still a feeling that we have, but it's not in our faithfulness. It's in God's faithfulness. Hope is different than I hope Penn State's going to win against UCLA, which obviously went up in shambles. That is not exactly what hope is. Hope in the Christian view is a full expectation that what you are hoping in is actually going to happen. It will happen. And the reason why we have this hope is because the God in whom we hope in is a God who is faithful, who makes good on all of his promises. earlier in chapter 6 in Hebrews, they talk about the two great promises that God has delivered on. And he's delivered on it and through his Son in Jesus Christ that claims us of our own. So if we ever have a doubt, we look to and see what Jesus accomplished. Be like, God made good on it. God said all through the Old Testament, I will be your God, you will be my people. He says to Abraham, I'm going to bless through you to be a blessing to the nations. He said to David, from your line a Messiah will come, and he made good on all of those things. He is a God who keeps his promises. Therefore, we can have confidence and we can draw near in faith and hope, and a solid rock hope, that God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. How does that have implications further beyond this? Because we are going to go through this life until we see God face to face, through trials, through hardships, through death, through disappointments, through anything that the world can throw at us. But we hope. We hold fast to that because we know the rest of the story. We know what is going to come true once we get out of this awful, broken world. There is another story that waits for us that's far better than this. There's another story that awaits for us that claims us as God's own, that we will be fully redeemed and free from everything that plagues us in this world and know the Lord truly. Have hope. Hold fast in that. And then the last thing, as I see all three kind of connected, faith in what's true, hope in what's going to be true, then if you have all of this stuff, then I need you to do something, says the author. I need you to consider then, which means really look. It means, have you ever had that happen where you're watching a movie with your children or maybe your spouse and like, watch. And you're like, I am. And they're like, no, really watch. That basically like that. Like, really watch. Really consider. Or as Eugene Peterson in The Message says, be inventive. Consider the ways to stir one another up, to provoke one another in such a way as to make you feel uncomfortable, to get riled up. The OSU game with 80,000 people doesn't even hold a match to the kind of stirring up that this one's getting to. As great as Ohio State is, it's not the greatest of all time. So let us consider and be inventive to stir one another up to do what? To love and to good works. I want to take a moment, and I know I've got lots of moments, but this is really important. Sometimes when we read in Scripture, loving one another, we read it and we think, that's nice. And we cross-stitch it and we put it on something and we put it up on our mantles. It's on our phones as a little, maybe a salutation on your email. Make sure you love one another. This is huge, this love word that he's using here. Stir one another up to love. What kind of love? It's an agape love. You may have heard this word before. It's a Greek word. It's thrown around. Pastors like to say it to make them sound more Greek-like. But this is agape is an ancient Greek word that wasn't really being used a lot until the Christians got a hold of it. And the Christians got a hold of it because it was the best word that they could explain how Christ loves us. Agape is a self-sacrificial love. Agape is a type of love that doesn't think of itself at all, but it's only for the benefit and the edification of the person receiving it. It's not an obligatory love or a love that is flippantly thrown around and then taken away when the recipient doesn't reciprocate the type of love that you have desired. It's a love that lays one's life down for the sake of one another in humility and in meekness without any expectation on return on investment. And here's this one. It is a love that doesn't demand perfection or repentance from the recipient before it's given. It doesn't demand perfection or repentance from the recipient before it's given. That is how you were loved. Jesus didn't come to you and say, get right, and then I will love you. Jesus said, this is how God's showing his love to the world, that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for you and I. And whosoever believes in that shall have life, right? So have eternal life. The love comes first. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, grips your heart, seizes it with the power of a great affection. Brendan Manning says that. And that is what leads you to repentance. Why on earth would we ever hold it over someone else's head and say, you got to repent, you got to get all of these sins correct, and then you can experience the full measure and weight of God's grace. And yet we do that all the time. We do that all the time. We set up these parameters and say, do this, and then, of course, yeah, Jesus absolutely loves you, but make sure that you repent. The repentance is a result of the love. It's not a prequel. So let's stir each other up to love one another. Agape love as you have been agape loved. And in so doing, spawn off these good works. These good works that continue to point to the goodness of God and not how good you are. And that if we do that, the type of frenzy that happens here in this building and in our communities, because this has an evangelistic push to it. Because Jesus tells us they will know that we're his disciples by how we love one another as he has loved us. So therefore, my friends, enter into the holy places, come into the presence of God, draw near in faith, stand, hold fast to your hope, and because of all this, be inventive in how you get everyone riled up to an OSU-like frenzy of the greatest of all time, Jesus Christ, so that others get wrapped up in that, just like this Penn State fan did at OSU yesterday. I was just in awe of the type of feeling and spirit that was there. Why would that not be ever more powerful when we're dealing with Jesus Christ? Forget about football and forget about pageantry. It's Jesus' love that binds us all together, the greatest of all time, who stands in victory as sin's curse has lost its grip on me and you. He is the goat. His name is Jesus. Let us draw near and hold fast, stirring one another up in his love so that all will know who he is. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, all of these things that we have talked about through this series, Lord, we say take for granted, especially in the West, especially in our context here of where we enjoy certain freedoms, and where we enjoy certain privileges, Lord, that others around the world don't, that are giving their lives and their lives being taken for these simple truths that sound simple and elementary to us. Lord, we know your gospel of love, of humility and meekness, of gentleness, is offensive to the powers that be in this world. Father, let us not shrink back. Let us not look to the golden calves of this world. But let us be stirred up into such a frenzy of passionate love for you and for others, so that by that love and your power of the Holy Spirit would grip the hearts of people seeking to be faithful, and that you would kindle in them the fire of your love that leads them to repentance. Pray this in Jesus' name for all of us and for around the globe, that there would be a revival of souls of the type of radical love that you've shown us. Allow us to approach with confidence, to hold fast, and to stir one another up. Amen.